All right.
You will notice a number of items on the whiteboard, and I will come to those on. I've entitled this lecture, The Fifth Sign, Life After Life.
Was this the fourth one we had last time?
And if it's the fourth time we had last time, we're now into the fifth sign. Although there are some things that I want to cover in relation to the fourth sign, which lead into the fifth sign. So I'll do that today. But you all know that I'm not a big fan of St. Augustine. Haven't been, ever. And
he used to tell skites.
Sorry?
He used to tell skites.
Well, he certainly did, didn't he? I'll just check to make sure this is operating now in a sec.
Yeah.
Yes, it is. But he did say something that I do agree with entirely. He said, did my infancy succeed another age of mine that dies before it? Was it that which I spent within my mother's womb? And what before that life again, O God of my joy? Was I anywhere or in anybody? You'll find that in the Confessions of St. Augustine, Book 1. So now I've said, oh, I've got to draw his attention. Everybody's going, ooh. So we have travelled far with John's Yeshua in his delineation of each of the signs, which John collected to prove once and for all to his priestly colleagues that Yeshua was indeed the prophesied Messiah, and who was not merely to come and reign, but who was to come and die for the sins of the world. The Jews, however, of the Second Temple period, wanted a king. They wanted a king, a political king, who would drive the Romans back to Italy and establish the government of God of Israel, right, the government of God of Israel, over the nations, as promised by Hashem, through all the prophets. So you can understand it when Yeshua came and gave every evidence that he was the Davidic king and did everything opposite to what was expected. And you know, you've got to give it to the Jews at the time. Well, oh, man, you know, he made it hard. He made it tough. And so John launches Yeshua's career with the turning of water into wine, and then he proceeds to have Yeshua heal the son of King Herod's Basilikos. And the third sign he gives to the Jews is one of healing again. And this time, the release of God's healing power comes upon a man crippled, not for 30 years, 35 years, 37 years, or 39 years, but for 38 years at a swimming pool at Bethsaida. And instead of showing any appreciation toward Yeshua, the Lord is betrayed by the same ungrateful twit to the Sanhedrin, and the onslaught aimed at destroying Yeshua begins in earnest. I mean, the guy didn't even say thank you to Yeshua for healing him. The fourth sign demonstrates that Yeshua is not merely the deliverer Mashiach of Israel, but the redeemer and the saviour of all humanity. And John also draws out the principle of the first fruits as experiencing first God's free choice in salvific grace. So you can see what John is doing in gradually unfolding something about Yeshua in each of the signs that he gives. And also he is giving his priestly colleagues the history of the Jewish people in their obstinance, in their arrogance, in their betrayal of God, and so on and so forth. But the fourth sign is interesting to me particularly because it reveals the real objective which motivated Yeshua's closest friend. Now, we often think of John, the Apostle John, as his buddy. You know, he was there, right there on Yeshua's chest at the Last Supper. But he was the one who recorded Yeshua's words to somebody else, which was virtually whispered in the company. And being a priest, Judas was on the other side. So here was John on one side of Yeshua and Judas on the other at this table, at this banquet. And Yeshua's close friend was the one he trusted. Who was the accountant for the little travelling sideshow? I shouldn't call it a sideshow. But it's how people saw it, because, you know, miracles abound, you know, signs and wonders. Judas was the accountant. He was the one who was given the purse. Yehuda ben Shimon, that's what his name really was. And his father was a Sakari. And, of course, rebellion usually finds its roots in homes. Right? But the father is usually comes out in the sons, one way or another. And but, of course, the Apostle John has utilized Judas to play the role of the ultimate Zionist militant of the tribe of Judah in the Second Temple period. And I will say this, he came right at the right time for the role of history to be played out. And I wonder how many of us actually stop and think, when we read the scripture, what God did in minute ways to bring about everything that would run cogently together, like clockwork. Well, that's right, in a calendrical sense. In the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T, everything that Yeshua had to go through had to be orchestrated ahead of time. And that included God's manipulation of personalities to be at the right place at the right time, so that Yeshua could say the right words in the right incidents to bring about the right result. I mean, to have the greatest impact. But he's the same God that is in our life today. All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. The universe. God will move the universe just so we get a right outcome in what we're wanting. To do that, God's got to interfere in free will. He's got to interfere in free energies, working everything out so that Laurel or James, whoever, Shelley, myself, whatever we ask at the throne of grace can work to work for us. That means everything's got to be rearranged by God. Yeah. It boggles the mind.
And then we have to keep our ears open.
And we have to keep our ears open to hear what is being said. But we so often don't grasp that. We don't often get that. But when Paul writes all things, that means the universe. And that boggles my mind. That blows my mind.
Even more than that.
Yeah.
The parallels.
Parallel universes and multiverses. Yes, that's right. But here is God bringing about this fellow Judas. And again, we know nothing about him. We know very, very little about him. But we do have an insight through the psalmist, who sees events occurring in his life, that he writes them down pertaining to him, and yet it is a prophecy about what is yet to come, about someone else. I find that's exciting when you read that. And here is Judas, who brings about a situation where this humble carpenter, who comes to give and to give and to give and to give to humanity until there's nothing left to give except his life and his blood, he is despised and disdained by the very people he loves, who say, "We have no king but Caesar. What about us?" What about us? Who is our king?
Yeshua.
Yes, amen. It's not Tony. He is not my king. And I would tell you that to his face. I would have neither is Kevin. Neither.
The Baptists, neither was Elvis.
You know.
Not even Julia.
Not even Julia. But you know, one can't read the content. One, I know I'm radical, but you know, forgive me. One cannot read the content matter regarding the fourth sign, and I know you've been studying the fourth sign, I know that, without realizing this fact. The crowds that followed Yeshua into the desert were fed miraculously from 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And there were 5,000 men. Now, it doesn't say how many women or how many children, but you see, he specifically mentions the men. And this is for a reason. Because here were 5,000 men who were ready and willing to take up arms and to initiate war with Rome. This was the whole point. I'll come to it in a second to explain this a little bit further. But any person who gathered a crowd as a prophet and took them into a desert region and worked miracles did so to make his claim to be the Messiah and to initiate war with Rome. That is the point. Josephus talks about it and says there are all kinds of, you know, messianic pretenders that went out into the desert. And so if you were in the desert, you were marked immediately by Rome. Hence John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Okay. So here was finally a king, greater than David, greater, more powerful than Solomon. Here was, well, he was certainly more powerful than Rome's, sorry?
Caesar.
No, Rome's agent, Herod.
Mm.
More powerful. He was also greater than the prophet Moses. And this comes out over and over again in the Gospel of John, who provided manna in the wilderness. And Moses was celebrated in Egyptian history as the general of generals. If you want to know a little bit about Moses, just... I'll put this up here on the whiteboard. Just look up this guy. Okay. And you will find Moses. You will find his exploits. And but be that as it may, the New Testament text proclaimed that the Jewish masses had gladly acknowledged Yeshua as a prophet and a teacher. All right, they were willing to admit that. But now, here are 5,000 men in the desert with Yeshua wanting him to be their king. Wanting him to be their king. But a king who would provide them with a never-ending supply of material gain. All right? They did not want the self-sacrificial Passover lamb. Last thing on their mind. And just to prove this fact about the fourth sign, if you turn with me to John 6:15, you will find it plainly stated that these people had political ambitions for Yeshua. In fact, it says, when Yeshua realized that they were about to come, now notice this, and take him by force to make him king. See, there it is, very clear. He withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He withdrew. So the entire fourth sign is a polemic articulating the political undertones existing amongst those who were following Messiah, following Christ. John connects this general enthusiasm for a political Messiah with mention for the first time. Now, you might want to make a mental note on paper of this. He mentions for the very first time in connection with the fourth sign of Judas as the ultimate betrayer of the Messianic king. He mentions him specifically in the fourth sign. And this is what people overlook. Yet the fact that John puts him into the fourth sign in relation to the people wanting to make Yeshua king by force is a fact that stares us in the face, because here is the motive that Yeshua, that Judas had. Here was the motive which occupied the heart of his trusted friend. And notice too, in this next verse I'm going to give you, that Judas is never called one of the disciples. He's never called one of the disciples. Turn over to John 6 and look at verse 70 and verse 71. This is important. John 6, verse 70 and 71. Yeshua is talking to Peter and the other disciples, and Yeshua said, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a demon." He was speaking of Judas, son of Shimon the Sakari. For he, though the one of the 12, was to turn traitor. Now, if you've got one of the 12, scribble it out, because the Greek says, he, though the one of the 12, was to turn traitor. The one, the prime apostle. Peter was not the prime apostle. My apologies to millions of Roman Catholics. And James was not the prime apostle. No, it was Judas, who was a priest, and he was the one, number one, numero uno. And yet people wonder, and it astounds me, how people, over the years, I've often had this question, you know, why did Judas betray Jesus? You know, the motive is found in the fact that 5,000 men were ready to rise up, make Yeshua king. And John puts Judas in the mix and mentions that he was going to betray the Lord. In the context of the political theme of the entire fourth sign, right, wherein John has 5,000 men at once attempting to coerce Yeshua to declare himself king of Israel in order to launch a messianic war with Rome, John has neatly laid it out. He's told us why. And so many of us fail to get it. But Judas was in no way interested in things of the spirit. His choice of occupation as an accountant, a man whose life constellated around filthy mammon, and I don't want to speak too harshly about filthy mammon because we need it each day to survive. We don't. In the old days, when I was an osteopath, in the old days, we had people coming who couldn't afford my fees. And I understood where they were coming from, and they were on the land and all that, so I'd say, well, bring a case of potatoes, bring oranges. There has to be an energy exchange in the healing arts. So they did. But you know what? Too many people started doing that. And you can't pay your electricity bills.
With oranges.
With oranges.
Have you ever tried?
No, but I tell you what, I don't think I'd be...
Is now orange.
Oh, yeah.
That's too close.
But here is... So filthy mammon is important. It's an evil necessity of life. Put the two together, you know, it's good, but it's bad.
Okay. Like everything in this world.
Yeah. But Yeshua honoured it because he honoured his closest friend who was the accountant. He honoured him. But it reveals him as being both politically ambitious and a leading agitator for the underground military arm of the Qumran sectarians, the Zealot Sakari. The identity is there. Now, modern historians, generally speaking, have largely downplayed the link that actually existed between Qumran-oriented messianists, right, and the rebellion that finally broke out in 66 against Rome. Shortly after the assassination of James, the brother of Yeshua. That was in 62. And history will eventually... Look, I'm convinced that history will eventually establish that this lecturer, this dopey fella here, has been correct in his insistence for now nigh on 50 years that the Jewish messianic Christianity in its primitive formation was more political than Christian religious authorities want to admit. And Amos mentioned that in the Parsha today about the political factors about Christianity. Yet even the Jewish Virtual Library, a division of the American-Israeli Cooperative Enterprise, admits on its website the fact that, quote, Josephus almost completely ignored the messianic eschatological aspects of the struggle, unquote, that ushered in the Jewish-Roman War of 66 through to 73-74. So the real truth of the matter, I believe, anyway, I might be wrong, I suppose, but I don't think I am. The real truth of the matter will ultimately prevail. There will be a connection. They will find it, and it will prove that this view is correct. But but the announcement, now hear me carefully here, because I won't mention this, but the real announcement of the new emblems of the new Passover celebration come memorial, hear me, brought forth one of the greatest crises in our Lord Yeshua's life. The Messiah, you see, was not flattered. He was not flattered by the great masses which dogged his steps wherever he went. He knew what was in men's minds. He knew what dominated their hearts. He articulated it plain enough. And in this gospel, he doesn't think twice when it comes to the disclosing of the dark thoughts of the heart of his enthusiastic followers, even if that revelation of truth offended them. He didn't care less where the pennies dropped, as it were. The bottom line, the crowds cried for food, but rejected the spiritual sustenance which it represented. I can't put it any more plainly than that. And I wonder if Yeshua was to return today. I don't think the religious groups today, be they Christadelphians or Unitarians or Church of England or whatever.
Because they're too material.
They're into the whole. This is a material world.
Material.
That's right.
They'd be even worse today than the spirituality that's there is all about my spirituality.
Well, yes.
Where I'm at in where my I'm at. Spirituality.
Yes. Yeah. It really grates on me. It really, we know so many people, and especially in this region, where they're all oriented about me.
Yeah.
I'm spreading like wildfire.
Ah, it's just, after a while it gets nauseous. It gets nauseating. Here is the living bread from heaven. He's just fed 5,000, all right? Here is the living bread from heaven, and they urge for another sign when he'd already given them one. They're saying, show us a sign. He's just fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. 5,000 men plus women and children. And all that was left over, baskets full and overflowing, it says. How did he do that? I don't know. But he did. He did. He did. And then they compared him to Moses, who gave them bread, not from a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but bread from heaven. That's their argument. You can read it in the fourth sign. And Yeshua made it patently clear that he, as living bread, came down from heaven to feed them. They were so blind, they couldn't see him as he was.
It's so sad because Yeshua had to say all these things knowing what was coming, knowing where he
was futile.
But where he was going to end up, so that in hindsight they could look back at those things.
Well, that's right.
And understand, you know, what it is to have
patience.
Because how could you explain?
Mm.
to carnal human beings.
With emphasis on carnal. That's exactly right. But then Yeshua shared a teaching on which they all choked. So after all of that, then he gives them this teaching. It's like he's saying, I'm going to make this absolutely, utterly impossible for you people to accept. He gives them a teaching on which they choke. I was doing some reading the other day, and Bishop Colton Sheen, who you all know I absolutely adore, he's been dead for years, but he was a great articulator of the gospel.
An orator of the word.
I mean, he was a Roman Catholic bishop, but I'll tell you what, he was clear. If you've got YouTube and stick Fulton Sheen on there, have a look at some of the stuff that's on there, you'll be amazed. But anyway, he wrote this. I've got something in my eye. No, he didn't write that.
You might be a fan. Would you like to have the fan off?
Removing the much from your eye.
Sorry, removing the much from my eye. That's probably true. Sheen says this. He says, until now, he had almost everyone behind him. Right? This is Yeshua. Almost everybody behind him. First, the masses or the common people. Next, the elite, the intellectuals or the spiritual leaders. And finally, his own apostles. But this lofty spiritual doctrine was just too much for them. The announcement of the Eucharist cracked his followers wide open. No wonder there has been such a division of sects in Christianity when each man decides for himself whether he will accept a segment of the circle of Christ's truth or the whole circle. Our Lord himself was responsible for this. When I read that, I went, boom, stop, woo, this guy's got it right. Our Lord himself was responsible for this. He asked a faith too much for most men. His doctrine was too sublime. If he had only been a little more worldly minded, right? If he had only allowed his words to be treated as figures of speech, if he had only been a little less imperative, he might have been more popular. But he rocked all his followers. He lost the masses. He created a schism amongst his own disciples. He even weakened that apostolic band. He lost the masses. The masses were generally interested only in wonders and in security. When he multiplied the loaves and fishes, he startled their eyes. When he filled their stomachs, he satisfied their sense of social justice. This was the kind of king they wanted, a bread king. The masses tried to force him to become a king. This is what Satan wanted too. Fill gullets, turn stones into bread, promise prosperity. This is the end result of living to most mortals. But our Lord would have no kingship based on the economics of plenty. To make him king was his father's business, not theirs. His kingship would be of hearts and souls, not digestive tracts. How close the masses were to salvation. They wanted life. He wanted to give life. The difference was in their interpretation of life. He lost a second group that day, namely the elite or the intellectual and religious leaders. They would accept him as a meek general reformer who would not extinguish the burning flax, but when it came to saying that he would give his very life more intimately than a mother gives a life to a child at her breast, that was too much. I read that and I just went, oh, I've got to share this. This is profound. This insight is awesome. And in fact, if you go over to John 6 and have a look at verse 61, notice how John puts this. Verse 61, there were many of his disciples who said when they heard it, this is strange talk. This is strange talk. Who can be expected to listen to it? Now look at verse 67. After this, many of his disciples went back to their old ways and walked no more in his company.
Mm-hmm. 66, 67.
Sheen continues. He says, Christ lost both the chaff and the wheat when he spoke of himself as the bread of life. But now came the break which caused him the greatest of all sorrow, a sorrow so great that 1,000 years before it had been prophesied as one of those human rents which would torture his soul, the loss of Judas. Many wonder why Judas broke with our Lord. They think it was only at the end of our Lord's life, that it was only the love of money that forced the break. Avarice indeed it was, but the gospel tells us the astounding story that Judas broke with our divine Lord the very day he announced the giving of his flesh and life for the world. He's right. In the midst of this very long story of the body and blood of Christ, the gospel tells us that our Lord knew it, who it was who would betray him. Showing Judas that he knew, he said, "Have I not chosen all of you, all 12 of you, and one of you is a devil?" At this promise of the heavenly bread, Judas cracked. And at the giving of the Eucharist on the night of the Last Supper, Judas split wide open and betrayed. So there it is. There it is. It's a profound insight. And, you know, look, there are brethren, for instance, who become spiritually bound to the doctrinal belief that the literal material communion, all right, the eating of bread and the drinking of wine or grape juice is so vitally imperative that not to take it, not to partake of it, weekly, monthly, quarterly, even annually, of this ceremony is to walk on thin ice and can lead to a loss of salvation. Now hear me, I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. It's good to do it. It's right to do it. But to eat and drink of Christ is a daily spiritual matter and is not limited to a physical ritual or ceremony involving bread and wine. It's an entering into his very being, quiet moment by quiet moment, in meditative appreciation and contemplation of this mystical experience of unity and oneness. That's what it's about. That's what the life of Christ is all about. When we enter into that and we become absorbed into the Godhead, when that happens, God hears us in our trial, in our tragedy, in our sorrow, whatever. He hears and answers, responds. He can't help but do so because we are him. When that happens, we become one with him. And as some few mystical rabbis allow, it is the riding of the heavenly chariot. When you get into that headspace, when you enter into that unity, when you absorb and become animated in oneness with God, you have gone into the Chabad. That's where you're at. That's what John was writing in his gospel. That's what's exciting to me when I read the gospel of John. I get very, oh man, I soar through the heavens. I've actually had dreams. I know Liz Moon has too, shared them with me. Where you are dreaming and you are literally doing this. And you wake yourself up. you literally wake yourself up. It's like when your bladder wants to work in the middle of the night. You think, "Oh, am I already doing it?" You know, I got to be honest. And you go, "Woo! Get out of bed, quick!" But this, so this is a staggering experience of the unity that comes when you enter into that space. But it's all in here. It's all going on in your head. And but that's where real life is. It's in your head. It's not this stuff you see around us. I mean, this is just illusion. I've gone through that many times before. I won't labour it. But the real life in Christ is in your mind.
Creating illusion,
we are. Well, we're all the time.
Activating within it.
Of course. But this is what John has in mind in all the stage-by-stage aspects of his verification and illustrative teaching. His genius, you might say, regarding each of these progressive signs performed by our Lord Yeshua. And one 19th century astute religious author pondered rightly in my own view, quote, "If Christ's truth has come to us in demonstration, no other commemoration is requisite, for demonstration is Emmanuel, God with us. And if a friend be with us, why need we memorials of that friend?" It is true. Does that mean we shouldn't do it? No, I'm not saying that. Out of respect for Yeshua, I will do that annually. I'm quite happy to do so. And do so. But the question is right. If the friend be with us, why need we memorials of that friend? It's a good question. But all of this introduces the fifth sign. You know, John's not playing games. Well, he is, I suppose. He's leading us along stage by stage, sign by sign, into a very deep understanding of issues. And the fifth sign, of course, is the granting of sight to the man born blind. Now, this is an exciting sign, in my view, and it is so exciting we need to read about it. So if you turn over to John chapter 9, John chapter 9, let's read what it says. As he passed on, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Yeshua answered, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifested in him. I must work the works of him that has sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Tell you what, that's heading in our direction very quickly. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud of the spittle and put the mud as ointment on his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is interpreted, commissioned or sent. He went therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbours therefore and those who used to see him before that he was a beggar said, "Is not this he that was sitting and begging?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "Nah, but it looks like him." He said, "It is I." Then they said to him, "How have your eyes been opened?" He answered, "A man called Yeshua made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And having gone and washed, I saw." They said therefore to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." They bring him who was before blind to the Pharisees. Not a big mistake. Now, it was Sabbath when Yeshua made the mud and opened his eyes. Yeah, you see, he mixed spittle with dirt and made mud. He was creating something different on the Sabbath day. He was not resting. He was creating. He was making something. Look, I even have, on the Sabbath, I've got to admit, I feel uncomfortable making our bed. So I just pull it up. I don't actually make it, because it's 6 days you labour and the seventh day you rest. And here I am making the bed. So I feel uncomfortable with that. But you know what? I at least make it tidy. Well, then you're making it again. You see, I can't win. So, you're going to say something? No. The Pharisees therefore also again asked him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees therefore said, "This man is not of God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a sinful man perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They say therefore again to the blind man, "What do you say of him, that he has opened your eyes?" And he said, "Well, he's a prophet." The Jews therefore did not believe concerning him that he was blind and had received sight until they called the parents of him who had received sight. And they asked them, saying, "This is your son, of whom you say that he was born blind. How does he see now then?" His parents answered and said, "We know this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we don't know. Or who has opened his eyes, we don't know. He's old enough. Ask him. He will speak concerning himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Messiah, he should be excommunicated from the synagogue. On this account, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." They called, therefore, a second time the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is sinful." He answered, therefore, "If he is sinful, I don't know. One thing I know, being blind before, right now I see." And they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them. And in the Greek it means he's exasperated by this time. "I told you already and you did not hear. Why do you desire to hear again? Do you also wish to become his disciples?" They railed at him and they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as to this..." Now, I know if you've got man, take it out. "If you've got man, take it out. As for this..." All right? It's contemptuous.
It's still written in italics.
Italics, is it? Yeah, right. As for this, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said to them, now, in this is a wonderful thing. This is almost like a Blackadder episode. Now, this is a wonderful thing, that you do not know whence he is, and he has opened my eyes. But we know that God does not hear sinners, but if any one be God-fearing and do his will, him he hears. Since time was, it has not been heard that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. If this man were not of God, he would be able to do nothing. They answered and said to him, you who have been wholly born in sins, do you teach us? And they excommunicated him. Okay. Now, that's the text. Excuse me. It was largely once the case that social acceptance of transmigration was limited to the regions of the East, to India, to Kashmir, to areas of China and Siberia and Japan, and to the West African countries, and amongst some of the tribal peoples of North America and Australia. But gradually, over the decades, the tenet has been growing in popularity in the West, and not without reason, because it seems like there has been a spiritual shift in consciousness occurring, started way back in the 60s, and it's building even today, creating a transformative awakening among individuals. And parents are taking renewed interest in comments made by their little children, when these same comments would have been dismissed years ago as childish gibberish. Intriguingly enough, I'll share this with you. One of our children, when they were very, very little, came up to Glenys and I and said, where's my mummy? Said, there's your mummy, darling. No. My other mummy. You know, now years ago, people would just shrug that off as, you know, fantasy in a child, you know, silliness bound up in the heart of a child, imagination gone wild. These days people are listening more and more and more to what little kids say. And a lot of truth is coming out as a result. But for those of our students who wish to stretch their pure minds by researching recent activity concerning this subject, you'll notice on the whiteboard up here, https://www.nbcnews.com/nightly-news/boy-says-he-remembers-past-life-hollywood-agent-little-n327506. Now, I've just said that for people who are overseas because it is intriguing that this little kid has a recollection and full knowledge of his life as a Hollywood agent. And he's talked about all the details of his life and so on and so forth. And he's even uncovered and shared aspects of that life which nobody knew about, and when they did some research, they uncovered it. So it's a fascinating story. If you want to have a look at that, it's up there on the whiteboard. But also, very recently, the question arises as to how a three-year-old Syrian child living in the Golan region on the border with Israel solved his own previous life murder by not only recovering the murder weapon that had killed him, but also remembering the very man who had acted so savagely upon him. This Druze child had been born with a terrible red birthmark right across his forehead, stressed that he had been killed and buried nearby. Now, he's 3 years old, okay? And the toddler shared with villagers where he had been buried, and they took him at his word and they proceeded to dig up a skeleton of a man who disappeared 4 years before. Then he showed them the exact spot where the murderer had buried an axe with which the little bloke claimed it had been used to kill him. So they went to the accused, okay? Said, what do you got to say? What do you got to say? He initially denied the little boy's account as nothing but a childish fantasy of fabrication. Later, he retracted his statements and admitted his guilt. It was too much for him that this child had come and accused him and dug up the weapon and did the whole deal. And this is all documented in the book Children Who Have Lived Before, written in the year 2000 by German regression therapist Trutz Hardo. Okay, Trutz Hardo. Also, for those interested in the subject, psychiatrist Professor Ian Stevenson's heavily documented documented volumes make fascinating reading. I've got all those here. So,
excuse me, but
yes.
How would he know if he was dead?
Because the spirit was around. Spirit saw it. Mm-hmm. Remember, you're not Laurel. Mm. In fact, I don't know who you are. Right? You don't know. Yes, Les doesn't know. Laurel. You don't know. So we know you as Les and Laurel, but I'll tell you what. I don't know who you are any more than you know who I am. Les Aaron Gosling. But who am I? Who am I really? Okay? Shelley's there going, woohoo! Now, who is she? I have no idea who's... I know who her is, Shelley. Although I found it very hard to remember the name.
Deepak Chopra says we are all one.
We are all one. But, you know, we don't know who we are as a spirit. And John says, one day we will know as we are known by God. Mm. We will know. Because when we cross over, we're not taking our body with us, fellas. When we cross over, we will cross over as a spirit, and that spirit will have a memory of thousands of previous lives. So it'll be a real interesting time for us to even get to know ourselves. Right? Yes?
Will we have multiple personalities?
Well, I might say multiple personality disorder.
Yes. I don't know about anyone else, but I know all my life, whenever I've looked into the mirror, I haven't recognised,
you can't equate with your... Yeah, sorry, yes.
Yeah.
I agree with that. I don't know.
That's when you know.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So... Look, as I've stated on many occasions, belief in reincarnation is not a salvation issue. It's not. It's neither here nor there, as they say. It's just not. And
it only really matters what we're doing now.
That's exactly right. Because
For this time.
Yeah. Absolutely. And, you know, having said this, though, I must insist. Right? I must insist that only by an appreciable grasp of the idea of transmigration can we actually understand certain biblical texts which were penned by and about people who did believe in that doctrine. All right? If we go on ignoring the truth about this subject, we will never come to an enlightened understanding of our own spirit. And remember this, it says one of the promises given in the Apocalypse is that we shall have access to the tree of lives. And you know what? It says right. It is your right to have access to your tree of lives. So that's your right. So, remember, only at the end of the age can the apocalypse be truly understood. And I'll tell you what, after all the 6 years of lectures I've given on, I think we have reached the end of the age and an understanding and appreciable grasp of what John was writing. And if that is the case, we now have at our fingertips regression therapists at the end of the age when the apocalypse would be understood and grasped. So, it's up to you what you do with that. Personally, I wouldn't go to one. Because once you deal with that kind of hypnotic regression activity, you're opening the mind to all kinds of forces. So it's a very tricky thing. But we do have right to that knowledge. We do. It says so.
Later, not now.
Yes. I think later is... But we couldn't contain
it. Brain's not big enough to
do. So, you know, without understanding the subject, we won't come to an enlightened understanding of our own spirit or really come to terms with a number of biblical texts that do more than imply its authenticity. I mean, I have difficulty handling me now, let alone me who was somebody else. Okay. I could run with this for a little while, but I'm not going to. But consider. I hope so. But consider also the fact that this particular doctrine is linked intimately with the fifth sign. It's linked intimately with it, and there's no running away from that. That of giving sight to the blind. You might say insight into memory, all right? Because in that aspect, we're all blind. Owen has no idea who he was in his last life any more than I do. And so we're blind. And Yeshua is the light of the world, and he is the one who can show us who and what.
And
insightful, yeah. And I think when we do cross over in death, I think what happens is that there's a group of people waiting there to meet us and to help us to gradually come to an awareness of who we are. Because it won't be Les Aaron Gosling who crosses over, it'll be me plus who I was. And we will need professionals on that other side to ease us through. I have no doubt of that. Don't know whether you've ever thought of that, but I think we're going to need therapists on the other side.
It's certainly a movie.
It's a very disturbing one.
The name of the movie?
What Dreams May Come. That was with Robin Williams. So, but many of us have been afflicted with poor spiritual insight into the things of God, into the mindscape of God, for precisely the act of rejection of this prime doctrine of Scripture.
Yes, doesn't it say that when we see him, we shall be like him?
Well, yeah.
This is the big part that nobody's really come back to tell us about.
That is in the context of his return.
Yeah.
When we have left paradise,
what's happened
when our body, spirit and soul come together as a new creation, we will be in his likeness because we will be part of the Godhead.
Therefore, if we're alive,
So we're not all going to look the same.
Not at all. I'm sure. I'm sure that women are not going to suddenly have short hair. I just don't believe it. I don't think they're going to lose their boobs. I think they'll always be women and in a spiritual form. We won't all be like Yeshua as a man. It doesn't say that. It means that we're going to share the same character image.
Hello, Yeshua.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It becomes ludicrous when you think about it. Yeah. But
I was just going to say, and in that situation, it's the ultimate of what the whole LGBT people seek today. In that, it'd be the equality
thing.
Of everything.
Yes, I can't disagree with that.
Because we'll all be that.
Yeah.
Interactive oneness.
That's right.
If we're God's holy sparks, we can't even imagine.
Go on
with
that. That'll be for the first fruits.
Yeah.
And then come on to the second third.
Yeah, that's right.
So.
And what happens to us in the meantime between that and that? We can't say because we're out of time.
That's right.
That point.
That's right. Yeah.
You don't have time to go to sleep or anything like that.
No.
But the rest of the world isn't in us.
No.
Down here isn't out of time. They've still got the same time.
Mm.
So we are going to be given cities to rule over and people to tend to as priests and kings. So that's what we'll be doing, but we're back in time. But it's different.
We'll be forward in time.
Back and forth. Yes, back and forth.
You be given,
you know what I mean?
Given a town to look over and that sort of thing. Well, I got mine picked out. It's a place called Grongrong.
There's
only a post office and apartment.
Okay. you'll be happy you could write that as a drink.
I'm going to manage those five people. And truck drivers and
I can't manage my own family properly here. How can I work if I manage a city?
You'll have supernatural power then.
Once you get through Grongrong, you'll never get
it. I've heard the name and I'm trying to. But this is a lively session, isn't it? Once we do acknowledge its existence, a new and vivid unveiling of our present reality becomes available to us, and our understanding is deepened to the degree that we are entirely comfortable with it. And there are times, I'm going to tell a secret here. I have believed forever in transmigration, but I'll tell you what, the Robertson did not. And she had questions, and they were valid questions. They were right questions. And And I wouldn't teach it until, and I even said to people who knew my belief, I'd say, why don't you talk about it? We'd love to hear about it. No, I'm not saying a word until that woman understands, accepts it, acknowledges it, proves it to herself. I said, when that happens, I'll start talking about it. And then, one happy day, Dennis went, oh! And I went, aha! the light bulb went, bling! And it took a gradual, you know, coming to terms with it. Even then, it wasn't. There's still questions over it. I've got questions. And rightly so. But, you know, once Glenn has really got to understand it, and I said, okay, I'm free to teach it now. But I would not teach it until my lover and partner and my wife, and they're all the one person. If anybody's got thoughts, I get it. mercy. Okay. But, you know, more's the pity in relation to those who have been programmed by cults of Russellism. You know, with the soul sleep and all of that. Yeah. That there's nothing immortal in the spirit.
Yeah.
And,
if you're not dying, then
how do they explain that?
They have, they have confusion as to even the term soul.
I mean, die, but, you know, you live on. You're still the flesh will have to die. They didn't mean to give the wrong impression.
No, but Russellites, they talk about, you know, you don't have an immortal soul. Well, they're using the term soul, which is a Platonist concept. It's not biblical. Our soul, you know,
Jesus, lover of my soul.
He hates your soul, right? He doesn't love your soul. He hates it. He wants it to repent and change your soul. Your soul is your will, your desires, your drives, your ambitions, your everything that is you in a derogatory sense. It's putrid. And he wants that to be changed. He wants your soul to be changed. Your whole volition to be changed, reoriented. See.
That's why we're body.
Sorry.
Holding one. Hand
up. I know, but could you just qualify, if you don't mind, just for students, the difference between, you know, people tend to view soul in a different way, but you interpret it as the self, the human self, right?
Self, yes.
Okay, the self that we put to death, where
yes.
we're marking.
The flesh.
Yeah.
So that's what you're calling.
That's what I'm calling the soul.
Okay,
is,
some people
that's Plato's.
The spirit.
Yeah.
You know, we're not. And they might get confused, that's all.
Sure.
So I'm just wondering if you qualify, because we understand that, but
yes.
the students who don't.
Well, the students that don't understand it need to go and have a look at Is Man the Phoenix? Okay, the whole series of lectures. But you'll all be gratified to know that after this series on John is completed, we will be starting a whole analysis of the self, capital S. Right? I think that's important.
Body, soul, and spirit.
Well, yeah.
I mean,
spirit,
so
soul,
you've got two separate things.
We
soul
have three
and spirit.
They're all. It's a unity. It's, we are tripartite.
That's what I mean. So how can people get the muddled
up? Oh, they do because of terminology, because of Plato,
and because of religious teaching.
Mm.
Too.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Greek concept of the soul as an immortal creature involved all the volition and the will and all that, whereas the Jewish concept is that it is not anything to do with the spirit as such, although in, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but there is an overlap. For instance, your brain and your body experience soul and experience spirit in spiritual insight.
Mm-hmm.
So things overlap with each other. That is quite true. When I say we are tripartite beings, I'm talking about we're made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's tripartite. He speaks about, he says, my soul, this and that and the other thing. Well, God's got his soul. How about that? So he's got desires, feelings, emotions, and all of that. That's what the Jewish concept of soul is.
Well,
and God is spirit, divine consciousness. Yes.
Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Well, that was her spirit as well.
Well,
I guess.
That is our emotions.
Yeah.
Look, Pentecostal, and I'll use this example, Pentecostal enthusiasm is beautiful. Or can be. It can also be hell on earth, depending which church you go to. But For your soul to elevate and magnify the Lord, get your emotions charged, that's a positive thing. Yeah. If it means you're falling down at the hip like this, up and down, up and down, up and down, or crawling like a snake around the floor, or roaring like a lion, you know, hello, there's something else there. So, but the soul elevated, magnifying God, is a good thing, if it's holy. And that had to do with attitude. But attitude is also spirit. All
right? That's right. When the spirit comes upon you, that affects your soul, doesn't it?
It affects your soul. It also affects and it animates your body.
Unify the soul. But it can also,
but it can also be deadly, because you can then get, oh, we went up to a particular church, I'm just going to mention the name, but I won't, up on the Gold Coast, and this person, when the spirit came on them, would deliver a message from God in archaic 1611 English. You've got to have that.
You've got to have that in the King James. Mm-hmm.
And then that same person would break out in tongues, but then stop and then interpret them. And I thought, hang on a minute. Not very kosher. Not very kosher. And then there's the woman going up and down like a yo-yo. And then you get someone who gets a spirit of dancing. But that becomes like voodoo and African primitivism. And, you know, I look at that and I think, oh, I can't handle this. And then some of the tongues come out and you go, oh,
yeah.
Flee! Get out of there! It is just horrendous. All right? So this is what I'm saying. You get these elements coming through. You've got to be careful, because all of that can be found within the Christian church, and unfortunately, it is carnal. It's carnal. It's fleshly, of all things. It's of the soul without the spirit's dominance. This is why Paul said, keep your mind in control of your body. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. So you say, you know, that's absolute. It's got to be. But here is a list of some of the people who deny the existence of the divine spark within. The original Russellites, that's the followers of Charles Taze Russell, they call themselves Bible students. Jehovah's Witnesses, who came out of the Bible students, they're the followers of Judge Russell, Rutherford, I should say. Then you've got Seventh-day Adventism, and then you've got the Advent Christian Church. Then you've got the Church of God Seventh Day. Then you've got Armstrongism in its various sectarian divisions. Then you've got the Church of God Abrahamic Faith. Then you've got Concordant Publishing Concern and scattered offshoots and the Christadelphians, and it goes on and on and on and on. So there's a lot of people around, sectarians, who say, no, we don't have anything, we're just mortal. When we die, we're dead, that's it, until the resurrection. There's no intermediate state because there's no divine spark that continues on. If you're dead, you're dead, and that's what they teach. But that the belief of reincarnation was rife in the Jewish populace at the time of the Second Temple is authenticated by the New Testament corpus. That's a fact. When Yeshua appeared, word spread that a miracle worker had suddenly appeared, and many thought he was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what it says. They were expected to show up at the end of days, and you'll find that in Matthew 16, verse 14. And Yeshua also expressed his own belief that Yohanan the Immerser was the anticipated Elijah, which shows us that he, at least as a human being, believed in transmigration as applicable to the word of God and in God's timing. And of course, Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 tells us that at the end of time, Elijah the prophet would be sent by God. And then, of course, the controversy in Matthew 11 and Luke chapter 1 is all about the personage of and the identity of Elijah. All right.
Question.
Yes, yes.
If Elijah and blah, blah can come back.
By special appointment,
Yes, it would.
Yep.
They were of Testament saints and therefore are in a different category to us who are first fruits because we can't come back.
Well, we can.
I don't tell me that our lives go on until such time as we become one with the Lord, which we are now, and it says we're already seated with Him in heavenly places.
Yeah, but we can come back if God says to you, you know, even though the Scripture says you shall go no more out, as it says in Revelation, and I hear your point. But if God says to you, you know, I've got something
so amazing,
you know, there's something I want you to do here, and Laura goes, oh no, you said yes, I want you to return just for this time, and would you be willing to do it? This is a question, isn't it? Because I've often tossed this up.
By special appointment.
Yeah, special appointment.
If you could come as a spirit to do something rather than to come back as a person.
You like Mission Impossible.
Mission Impossible.
Do you accept? Yes. If you choose to accept. You mean I got a choice?
Well, don't forget in Hebrews, in the faith chapter, it said many who had crossed over, if they could, they would wind their way back. It says that. They would return, if they could, to help those who are left behind. And I think that's quite possible. In fact, I think it's rather interesting when certain photographs have been taken in particular, and particularly in Pentecostal circles, you'll find people who aren't there, okay? You'll actually see shadows in the film footage of people joining in, clapping or whatever, in the congregations, and they're not there. They're like shadows, but you can see what they're doing. That's fascinating to me. They're not demons going, "Repose you, Lord." Nah, forget it.
They're
spirits that have come back to minister for whatever reason. For whatever reason. And again, this is why I want to, after the series, go into this whole subject in a very in-depth way. We'll probably lose students all over the place because I'll be going, "You don't want to talk about this." Well, why not?
Why not?
What are we afraid of?
If you don't believe it, then you've got nothing to fear then.
Look, the principle of karma. The principle of karma was outworked in the life of John the Baptist. We know this. I've given a lecture on it. He was beheaded, right, by Herodias at her request after Salome did the dance, the so-called Seven Veils, okay, before the king. But recall that he was beheaded for the very reason that, as Elijah, he had sinned against God atrociously by beheading 400 priests of Baal at a riverbed, even after they recognized and gave allegiance to the one true God. They said, "Yes, your God is God. We acknowledge that." And he said, "Too late." Awful. Do you think God was happy with that? I read that story, and I always read that story even as a kid, and I'd go, "What's wrong with the man?" They repented. Well, guess what? He came back as John the Baptist and didn't last long. He had to learn the lesson. It's karma.
I'm going to say, I suppose if people have to look back to other lectures, there's the continuing mythological argument that he came in the spirit and power.
No, spirit and power,
which means nothing in Hebrew.
No.
And can only mean that he is Elijah.
Yeah.
There's this concept that needs to be just,
We'll be going
forward. Well, maybe we could join forces in smashing that down.
Yeah, we'll smash it.
taking the axe to the root of the tree.
No, I'm just saying, look, Rick, do you see that as a major, like that concept has been created as a major stumbling block for people considering reincarnation in Christian circles?
Yeah.
Well, the Gentiles look at the Scripture one way, the Jews look at it another.
Mm. Yeah.
And in Gentile circles, you know, to come in the power and spirit of Elijah means that somehow you've got that some attitude or enthusiasm or, you know, embodiment of impetus to get out there and do the things Elijah. That's not what it's talking about. It means literally his spirit.
Him.
Is coming back. Him.
Well, that's it. The spirit of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, doesn't mean anyone else but the spirit of God.
That's right.
God himself. That's the spirit of Elijah. That's what I'm saying. That one major issue. Do you see that interpretation as being the stumbling block?
It's a stumbling block. So we need to go into it, which I'll do when we finish the lectures.
Yeah, because it is huge, and you get that resistance mainly from fellow Christians.
They don't want to know that.
It's bad and evil and Eastern.
That's right.
That's all it is.
A new age. Yes.
I mean, ultimately, you're going to cross over. So there's going to be some counselling going on.
There certainly is.
Heavenly counselling of a different kind, yes.
The, the, There are so many.
Visit,
there are so many texts in the Messianic scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures, which are indicative of transmigration. We're going to have to look at this when I finish this series, which won't be actually that long, on the Gospel of John. And I think it's timely, more timely now to do this, and because there's so much now available that wasn't even, I didn't even have a knowledge of when I put together this Man of Phoenix. All right. So there's now more stuff around.
Things pertaining to this world at the present time.
Yes.
Yeah, I was going to ask you about that.
Yes. Cool. All that kind of stuff. I think this is important.
I think it is too.
Yeah, I'm glad to hear you say it.
Yeah.
So
well, the whole world in keen on selfies, aren't they?
I beg your pardon?
Yeah, the whole world into
selfies. But all the signs John's given thus far and laid them out, as I said earlier, it's about Israel's history as well. There's no doubt about that. And the fifth sign's no exception, because Israel is still today blinded by God. Blinded by God.
Yeah.
It's awaiting the moment in cosmic space-time when the touch of the great healer will remove the scales from their eyes and they will cry aloud in a rejoicing repentance for the new sight, in crystal clarity that God the Father will give them. If you take a quick glance, I'm running out of time, and I want to get this over and done with here. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. This is important. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10. He said, "Go. And you shall say to this people, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed." How can you read that and not understand, comprehend, accept and acknowledge the sovereignty of God in salvation issues?
Now the Lord, he made it. He spoke it again, two or three times, didn't he?
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And yet, people think that God is frantic about saving Israel today. You know, got Jews for Jesus over there trying to convert all the Jews. I mean, I'm not mocking that. That's as far as I'm concerned. Go for it. But is this the only day of salvation? You know, this is God trying to convert the world now? Are people lost forever? These are the issues that are coming up over and over again. But what
nobody
we see around us,
nobody
grasps it. And what we see around us in the world today is the plan of God the Father. Now, we may not like it. We may be horrified by what we see around us, but it is his plan.
Yes.
And God only has one plan for the human race, that's salvation. He's not looking at humanity and saying, "My plan is your eternal destruction." He's not looking that way, because he is salvation in...
Even the Jews understand that.
In personification.
What you read there, and it says, you know, how long will this go on for? And it's going to go on until, you know, the end times, end times, until they're scattered everywhere. But now the Jews understand, they've come back into their own country, and they realise that...
They're starting to...
It says
even though a tenth, in that same scripture.
But
even though it says a tenth, it says even that will become desolate. They'll even be sent away. And that's exactly what did happen. But now they're back there. And they understand these scriptures, but they don't know why they're they are. Yeah.
But you see, if God decides to blind the eyes of someone who then cannot come to Christ, whose responsibility is that?
God's.
It's God's. Yeah. Not the person whose eyes have been blinded.
Yeah, who's calling home too, isn't he?
He's what? He's calling them home, yeah. Well, he knows what's coming.
Yeah.
But look at John chapter 12 for a minute. This is a really interesting statement here. John chapter 12 and verse 36. "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may become the children of light." How do you become the children of light? You believe in it. "These things spoke Yeshua, and departed, and did hide himself from them." Please notice, Yeshua as a prophet acts out what a prophet does. We've just read what Isaiah said. Go out and teach people, make sure they can't accept. You know, yet here is Yeshua who says, "I am the light of the world. Here I am. Come on, here I am. Gather around. I want to share with you salvation." And then hides himself. Now that is what it says. That is what it says. And I looked at that the other night. But, gee, I haven't seen that before. It left out. like Amos was saying in the parsha, there are things you can read and read and read and read and read, and suddenly you read it again and go, oh, look at that. But here he was, he hid himself. And that sort of went bang, straight between the eyes.
Well, it goes on to say why.
Well, it
does.
They're
young men, very good. They believe not on him, so.
Yeah, because they couldn't. But he removed himself.
Give him the opportunity.
He never gave him the opportunity. He sort of did,
yeah.
But then made it impossible for them to do it. I find that brilliant.
That's what, yeah, this is what intrigues me in the Bible. It's
yeah.
Scripting.
But you know, even Matthew would agree. In Matthew 13:10-17, you find him giving parables, and the disciples saying, "Why do you speak, you know, to them in parables, and make it impossible for them to understand?" Mm. And he says, "To you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It is not given to them." Mm. And you know, it is so true that God desires the salvation of all humanity. So he takes a brilliant task, as Paul said, of blinding the eyes of everybody for his purposes, in his own special time, according to his timetable, not our timetable. And he will bring a salvation to the whole of humanity, Romans 11:32, in order to have mercy on all. That's what it says. He's blinded the eyes of some to have mercy on all. His game is spiritual chess. That's what God's playing. We've all got a place on the chessboard, but it's God who's moving the pieces, and we don't want to think otherwise. So God's way may seem strange to us, but if we don't grasp the Garden of Eden, I've said it before many times, if we don't get that right, we get the rest of the story in error. Don't forget, there were two attractive plants or trees in the garden, and the man ate of the one that looked the most attractive. At least it did to Eve before she shared it with her mate. But that was the plan of God. The knowledge of good and evil are inseparable. That's the point. The tree had both in it. They, you know, this is the whole point. Good and evil. I just finished a book by Mary, I'm in the process of finishing, by Mary Baker Eddy, all right? Okay, I thought, I want to see what this is all about. So I've got the book, so I thought, one day I'm going to read that, so I'm getting through it now. And she's got good over here, she's got evil over there. No. God's got two hands. And sometimes he juggles. He juggles. But good and evil are inseparable. You know,
yeah,
we've got
but
to
you
see.
Know one without the other,
yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Even though evil in the kingdom of God and all eternity, when everyone's saved and it's all vanquished, there will remain scars in the hands of the Lord and in the side and around his forehead. They will never, ever, 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 ever be removed. And this was the plan of God. Tacitus tells us that physicians in his time accessed mud and made it into a paste, which was then utilised as a prescription for ophthalmic ills. In our Lord's use of it, we realise the real reason Yeshua smeared great amounts of mud over the eyes of the already blind man. Now think about it. Think about him as a prophet. The guy's blind. He can't see anyway. He sends him off to be healed, but he applies more mud. He applies mud to his eyes, completely sealing them. I love the way he does things. And then he orders him to wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, which means sent or commissioned. So he was not only blind, but Yeshua had in a way made him doubly blind. Okay? He's telling Israel, and John's telling Israel, don't even try, because God's blinded you. He wants you to be saved, but he's saying not now. That's the whole point of this particular sign. Isaiah had called Yeshua Emmanuel. He said he's the mighty God, he's the everlasting Father, he's the Prince of Peace. Daniel referred to him as the Son of Man. Rabbis today say, no, there's nothing messianic about the term Son of Man. That simply means human. 82 times in the Gospels we read of Yeshua. 82 individual, separate times, we read of Yeshua connected as the Messiah with the term Son of Man.
And the government shall be upon his shoulder.
And yes. Yes. And
so,
Yeshua, so you know,
scripture.
It's the same scripture. And so, you know, these characters who are teaching the masses, teaching the Mishnah and Talmud and all the rest of it, they should stop and at least examine the Second Temple scriptures, even if they want to believe they weren't created until the 2nd or 3rd century. If they want to go that route, go on. But it still shows that in the early period, 2,000 years ago, or 1,900 years ago, or 1,800 years ago, Jews who wrote the Gospels believed he was the Son of Man and connected it with the Messiah, the term. I get frustrated beyond measure with these dorks. I don't ask for apology on that, repentance on that. These people have the salvation of their people in the palms of their hands, and they will not release them into Yeshua.
Their eyes aren't open.
Because their eyes aren't open, but it's worse than that.
They are doubly
blinding them. All right. After the man is excommunicated from the synagogue, Yeshua says to him, "Do you trust in the Son of Man?" He finds him again. He hears he's been kicked out. He says, "Do you trust in the Son of Man?" He says, "Sir, tell me who he is so I can trust in him." His attitude's right. His heart's right. And Yeshua said plain as day, "You have seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you now." And John says to his priestly colleagues that the one commissioned to be the saviour of the world has arrived. That's what he's saying to them. And so for any of us who feel commissioned in this life with a heavenly purpose, more so Yeshua. More so Yeshua. Have a look at John 4:4. Because Yeshua was in such intensity in his being, it's reflected in the following text. John 4, verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Please notice it. It doesn't say he decides to go. He must needs go. And again, in John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. But the Greek doesn't say I must, it says we must. So here we all are. No matter what our other agendas are, we must work the works of him that sent us. And again, Paul had the same sense of urgency. He said, necessity is laid upon me. Okay? It's laid on. Yes, woe is unto me if I do not preach the gospel. However this may be, the message from the fifth sign is clear to all who can see. Israel will one day have the mud washed from their eyes, and they will bathe in the healing waters of the commissioned Messiah, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and they will weep from healed eyes for the one they crucified. Now I've got some concluding thoughts to this. The man born blind was given sight by the intervention and healing power of Yeshua, the light of the world, is only one aspect of the story. That the Lord Yeshua stated that this unfortunate man was not born blind because of his sin in a previous life. In fact, in no place does he negate the notion of transmigration, incidentally. Begs the question as to why it was the disciples who had known Yeshua for years talked about it in the first place. Obviously. The disciples all believed in transmigration of the human spirit. And while this text remains an embarrassment to anti-Eastern philosophic Constantinian churchianity, it is still there in the biblical text, refusing to be removed by editors to unsettle modern thinking believers. The rabbis of the Second Temple period took it for granted, as many believers do today, that sicknesses abound because of some sin or transgression against God, and that the curse of ill health has been awarded to the blasphemers of God's expectations of man. And this, they say, is justice in the Tertullian sense of the term, as payback. Everyone, according to this view, is ultimately responsible for their own condition of health or otherwise. But I've got a protest.
Sure.
Even though I readily acknowledge the outworking of our spirit's shortcomings in previous lives, you know, I recognize that. Evil and sin are not outside of the intent, plan, and purposes of God in salvation history. And how do I know that? Because they abound today. And therefore, God was not taken by surprise. Which is why in Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, I create good and I create evil. Mm-hmm. Of course. You're going to say something?
No, I was just
that there's a spirit in man, and there's also DNA in man.
Absolutely.
And there's a DNA that goes from person to person, not that. The spirit is a different thing altogether.
Of course.
God decides where the spirit will go.
That's right.
But man determines his
progeny.
So because it says the sins of man can be for seven generations.
Yes, but those same sins can be wiped out completely, as Ezekiel said.
Oh yeah, they can be. Yeah.
Totally. So that, you know, the genetic factor.
Yeah, because we can do it anyway.
Mm. But this is why I don't like about the AOG, out of which we came, because they emphasise all the time hereditary generational curses. I disagree totally with that. So did the Apostle Paul, and so did Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. But there can be propensity within the DNA which comes out. Of course, there are people who have got alcoholic genes.
Yeah.
That's a fact.
Yeah.
And if you've got a grandfather who was, you know, hits as a parrot all the time, guess what? It could come out in you.
Yeah.
And of course.
But then you've got the spirit to be able to.
Well, that's the whole point. Mm, exactly. God hasn't already circumvented it or circumscribed it. We have the ability. That's right. You're right. Absolutely. But nothing is outside of God's expertise and responsibility.
Amen.
So salvation is God's plan. In fact, without sin and evil, there could have been no fall to start with. So, you know, we've got to realise that that is where God is coming from in relation to it. But blindness on Israel, we know, it's only temporary. It says that. And they will be grafted back into their own olive tree. It says that. Last point I want to make. This man who had the blessing of being approached by the great physician was not healed because he was blind from birth. Hear me?
Mm-hmm.
He was not healed because he was blind from birth. The man whom Yeshua healed was born blind in order that he might recover his sight, and Yeshua added that this act of healing was so God the Father's loving nature and character of compassion could be manifested to him. So he had, you know, without his will, he was stuck in a situation where the real purpose of God was evident.
Yeah. And witnesses were there. People saw him when they were all talking about it.
Mm.
Had a huge impact.
It did make a huge impact. If nothing else, the healing of the blind man by Christ should cause us all to think very, very deeply about the dismissal of his lack of physical sight by the Emmanuel, granting us more than a fleeting, momentary arousal of thankfulness and a shout of praise to God for the glory it brought to him,
mm-hmm.
and can bring to us individually who are ill. Look, I have been in a situation where in the AOG I was sick as a dog, and I was really ill, and I had to give the sermon that night. You remember that? And I was very ill, and Glennis prayed for me and all that. And when I got there, I was just so miserable. I was sitting there in one of the seats and waiting for the pastor there to call me up. And I was just like, I can't do this. My head was spinning. My body was wanting to chuck, you know. The special music and all that was over, and the praise and worship was finished, and I got up there. But as soon as I picked up the microphone, it went. It went. And I had, what was it, about an hour and a half or something of this rip-roaring sermon, which I was able to give to the AOG, and they were all so gratified. But as soon as I put that back up and went back down, it hit me. It was like, I'm going to give you a strange healing here. I'm going to take it away from you. You're going to do your thing. And then when it's finished, you're going to feel worse than you were before.
You certainly could have done.
Yeah, what's that?
Pinch the microphone.
Well, I should have kept it. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you know.
Would have kept you going for years.
sin and evil is going to hang around, fellas, until such time as God wants it to fulfill its mission. I wrote a quotation down many years ago by J.C. McCauley about the fifth sign. He said, "One of our greatest preachers once told his people, if they had on their shelves manuals on how to lead men to Christ, go home and burn them." While not supporting the exhortation, I appreciate his thought. McCauley says, "There is a danger that we become book-learned in holy things. and go out to apply indiscriminately the methods taught in the textbooks. Our Lord was a great individualist. He treated men as individuals, not as pieces of machinery rolled up the assembly line. Other blind men were given sight, not by the same method. When God makes a man, he breaks the mould. When God treats an individual, he scraps the method. And this is what I found interesting. We do not find our Lord using the same method twice, because he deals with men as men, not as cases. He uses invariable and fixed principles and applies these in an infinite variety of methods. That was out of his commentary on John. And such is the love of God for an unhealthy humankind. God treats us individually, not as pieces of mechanized plasticity, ground up at birth and then gradually winding down until we gasp our last epicenic breath. We are created in the image of God, and in our innate immortality cry out with each breath for deliverance into the immortality of our Creator. That's what I was saying before. Entering into the unity of God, exalting and being exalted in that sense of oneness with God is what John is aiming at here. The Tetragrammaton YHWH, whose name means the health of Yah, is life itself. And we are begotten by that same life. Humanity will one day meet its God. We all have health issues as human beings, and God remains our healer indeed. We are not a case to God, but his child. A parent loves a child, the product of his or her being. So also does God, the father with a mother's heart. The spirit of the man born blind regained his sight through the hands-on approach of the great physician. It wasn't the man who was born blind that got his sight back, it was the spirit. Remember that, because that's what we are tripartite beings. And those hands are still available today for us. Our fleshly body. Fleshly body is largely the product of our thoughts, as well as our genetics, social upbringing, environmental pollutants, cultural influences, accumulated past lives, for good or ill. A personal touch awaits humanity, and it certainly awaits each of us. All of this establishes my health emphasis for the past half a century, that our Lord Yeshua is a personal saviour, for he saves each of us, heals each of us, personally. Any questions on any of that?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
And we are all individual to God, and that's why when God is all